A model for biblical giving. Number 17 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 26th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we're grateful for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. And Lord, I pray that we would never take that opportunity for granted, that we would never presume upon your grace, but that we would always recognize what a privilege it is together as the people of God for worship. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Open our minds and our hearts to your truth and grant us courage and boldness to order our lives according to your word, that we might believe and live out the truth of the gospel, and that we might do it together. Lord, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The old miser was told, there's no hope. You're going to die. It's time for you to get your affairs in order. So he sent for his doctor, his lawyer, and his preacher. And when that group got gathered around his deathbed, he said to them, they say you can't take it with you, but I think I figured out a way to beat the system. I have three envelopes, and you three men are the only men I trust. I'm going to give each of you one envelope. The envelope contains $100,000 in cash. Just before they seal my casket, I want each of you to slip in your envelope. All three pledged they would do exactly that. The day of the funeral came and the service was at an end and people were passing by, and just before they sealed the casket, each of the three slipped their envelope in. In the car on the way from the funeral, the doctor was under great conviction. He said, I have to confess. I'm building a new clinic and I kept $50,000 and I put the other $50,000 in. And the lawyer said, well, see, I started a legal defense fund and I kept $75,000 and I put the other $25,000 in. And the preacher said, men, I am ashamed of you. This man trusted us. I want you to know I put in a check for the full amount. Preachers and money. John Calvin said, there is nothing that so leaves a man open to sinister insinuation as the management of public funds. John Calvin wrote that in the 16th century. So money was a problem then. We know that that was one of the main issues that led to the Protestant Reformation, looking at the Catholic Church and their abuse with money. And then we look at the scandal in our own day and we see some of the things that have been done in the name of Christ with monies given by faithful people, old ladies and older gentlemen and faithful believers who sacrificially have given to these various ministries and things done with it. It's no wonder that a skeptical, jaded, unbelieving world would have serious doubts about preachers and their offerings. Giving is an important matter. Questions often swirl around offerings, and rightfully so. Even around the Apostle Paul and the collection of an offering that he was taking for the churches in Jerusalem. We read about that offering in 1 Corinthians 16, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We read about it in Romans chapter 15. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is really Paul's urgent call for the Corinthian believers to make good on their promise, that they would do what they promised to do, that they would be faithful to give to the offering as they said they would. And in particular, he says in verse 11 of chapter 8, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." So he's saying to them, don't just talk about giving to the offering. Don't just promise you're going to give this great offering to help those poor believers over in Jerusalem. You need to do it. And then in verse 2 of chapter 9, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." So you promised, and my statement of your promise to others has excited them so that they give. Now they've given, so make sure you don't let me down. Make sure you don't fail them by not completing the offering. He goes on in chapter 9 and verse 5 to say, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance the gift you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as extortion." I wanted to send some ahead so that you could make sure the offering's ready, so that when I get there, we're not going to have to waste time. And when I get there, it's not going to come across as if I am browbeating and twisting your arm to make you give. That it's not begrudgingly that you give, but it's willingly that you give. Our text tonight begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 16. And we're going to look at verse 16 down through verse 24. And as we work our way through it, here's what I want us to find. In his instruction to the Corinthian believers about this offering for the churches of Jerusalem, Paul provides for us a model for biblical giving. What are some things that ought to mark a biblical gift? What are some things that ought to mark giving within the church as faithful and as biblical? Three principles I want to call to your attention that should guide us in our approach to giving to the work of the gospel through the church, to giving to the meeting of the needs of the poor through the church. In verses 16 and 17, our giving is to be motivated by and a reflection of genuine concern for the gospel and for others. As we give understanding it is an expression of our love, our commitment to the gospel, to Christ, and to meeting the needs of others. Look at it, verses 16 and 17. "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." That God put it in his heart, that God motivated him, that out of his love for Christ and out of his love for God and his commitment to them and his love for the Corinthian believers, he's involved in this enterprise. Now, we know that ultimately what matters is that we do the will of God. You remember the story that Jesus told about two brothers. And their father came to him and asked them to go and work in the field to take care of some things. And the first brother said, "No, can't do it. Not going to be able to do it." But later he went and worked in the field. The second brother said immediately, "Oh yeah, I'll go do that." But he never did go out in the field and work. And then Jesus asked the question, which one of the two did the will of his father? Well, to ask the question is to answer the question. The one that did the will of his father is the one who actually did what the father asked him to do. Not the one who promised to do so, but to the one who actually did it. So, yeah, ultimately what really matters is that we actually do the thing that God wants us to do. But that parable of Jesus is not intended to say to us, motive doesn't matter. Because the scriptures are clear. Old Testament and New Testament. Within the economy of God, motivation does matter. We do what we do for the right reasons. And we do all that we do for the glory of God. The motivating factor in everything is that I want my life to count for God and for His glory. I want my life to be a reflection of God and His love and His grace and His kindness and His goodness. I do what I do for the grace and the glory of God. I want to live in such a way that my life clearly declares that I'm driven by, controlled by the love of God. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God who put it in the heart of Titus, this same earnest care that I have for you. And he goes on to say that Titus is involved of his own accord. He isn't coerced into service. He isn't forced to do something he doesn't want to do. Now, you have to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16 and verse 17 in light of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 through verse 15. I know that seminary education is really paying off. He was able to connect verses 16 and 17 with the 15 that came before it. You do need to understand that. You do need to understand the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8 and going all the way through verse 15 of chapter 9, all the way through chapter 9. It's one subject. Paul is dealing with this offering. And he's dealing with it from the standpoint of how believers were to be involved. What is to be their attitude? What is to be their motivation? Why are they involved? Why are they giving? Why does it matter? This isn't Paul's little pet project. God had put it in Paul's heart, but God also put it in the heart of Titus. And God had also put it in the heart of many churches. So it's not a matter that this was Paul's idea, that Paul dreamed up this notion of taking up an offering and that this was the big thing he was pushing. Paul got in on what the Lord had already stirred up in the hearts of others. This was something greater than Paul. This was something greater than his work. This was something that he was cooperating with the people of God as God was doing something in the life of the church. We read about it in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. Remember, Paul had taken the gospel to the Gentiles and questions were raised about that. So they had a big meeting in Jerusalem. They got together and discussed all that was going on and what the Lord seemed to be doing. And the brothers in Jerusalem said, this is God. God is doing this. God is working in our brother's life and God is calling him to the Gentiles. And that's fine. Just one thing, Paul, don't forget the poor. Paul's fulfilling that commitment. There's a problem in Jerusalem. Some things have happened in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem is struggling. And so as Paul is out among these Gentiles, he's saying to them, look, we are all one body in Christ. Do you remember Paul's emphasis on there isn't Jew and Gentile? There's not slave and free. We're all one in Christ. Our brothers and sisters are suffering in Jerusalem. Give so we can help get them some relief. So Paul is demonstrating the gospel. Paul is living out the gospel. It was in Acts 15. It's mentioned in Galatians 2 and verse 10. And then in the first half of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he reminds us that our giving is a reflection of the fact that we've experienced the grace of God. That grace creates within us an extraordinary generosity. They're giving out of their poverty. And it also produced within them a profound eagerness to give. They were giddy about the opportunity of giving. This was all a work of grace. This was all God's work in their life. The love of God had constrained them. The love of God was compelling them. That giving for them was not some duty that they begrudgingly performed. It was a privilege to give to the work of God, to the work of the gospel, to see the name and fame of God spread throughout the earth. We need to have the same attitude. We give that we might engage in some practical expression of the love of God to widows and to orphans and to those in need. It isn't a matter that you have to give. It isn't a matter that it is your duty to give. It is your precious, gracious, privilege to give to the work of God. It's not a matter that you have to, it's a matter that you get to as an expression of your love for Christ. We're motivated by, and it is a reflection of, our genuine care and concern, our love for the gospel, and our love for others. But there is a second principle that we need to know. Because that is our motivation, because our motivation is the glory of the gospel and the grace and love of our God, the second thing in verse 18 down through verse 23 is that we should demand that our gifts be handled with integrity and accountability. Because we're giving for the glory of God, because we are giving to advance the work of God, because our desire is to see God's glory and the gospel advanced in the earth, then we ought to demand accountability and integrity from those who are going to handle the offering. In other words, we need to be held accountable for what we do with the monies we receive. As a church, we need to be accountable. As a church, we have quarterly business meeting. And the full financial statement is available to anybody who wants to see it. Further, every month the deacons meet and they're given a financial record that shows them where every dollar has been spent. What's been done with every penny that's been given. The reason for that is we believe it is essential in the work of the gospel that we deal in integrity with the funds entrusted, and that we be held accountable for what we do with the money we receive. That's a gospel responsibility. It's not a matter that, well, I gave it and the Lord knew my heart when I gave it and I don't really care what happened to it. No, the attitude should be, I want to know that it went for the purpose it was supposed to go, and it was used wisely and with integrity in taking the gospel to the world. It matters. And there ought to be an attitude among us that we demand it. Paul anticipates some problems or some questions from that crowd who are making ways in Corinth. And so he says in chapter 8, verse 20, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. Paul is referring to this offering as a generous gift. Other translators have it as this liberal gift. The Greek word means this abundant, overflowing, bountiful gift. Now, anytime there is a significant amount of money, there will be questions. Anytime you're dealing with large sums, somebody's going to want to know what's being done and how is it being handled. Now, the interesting thing is, when you read through this, Paul is distancing himself from the actual collecting of the money. Paul doesn't want his hands on it at all. And he appoints a committee of three who are going to handle things from his perspective. He's not going to handle it. He's not going to touch it. Why? Because he doesn't need that. He doesn't need the question. There are enough questions being raised. There are enough accusations flowing that he doesn't need to add this as another concern. He speaks of this committee of three who will be involved. First, there's Titus, this trusted friend, this co-laborer, the man that shares his heart and his priorities, referred to in verse 16, that God put it in his heart, this same earnest desire, this same earnest concern for you. So Titus is a man who shares Paul's heart. They have the same heart. They have the same passion about the gospel and about the people of Corinth. He goes on to describe him in verse 23 as his partner and as his fellow worker, his companion, his comrade. The word that's translated here, partner, is a word that implies intimate relationship. It implies a shared perspective. It's not just that they happen to be involved in the same cause. They have one heart in this matter. And so Titus is close to Paul. There's an intimate bond there because they have a shared commitment to the same goal. He's a fellow worker. He's a co-laborer in the gospel. So Titus is on this three-man committee as Paul's representative in this work. Paul's not himself personally involved in the collection and the administration of this money, but his right-hand man is. Someone who is close to him is involved in this. But notice it goes on to tell us that there are others who are involved. Look at verse 18 and verse 19. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. So there is this famous brother. Now, who's the famous brother? It's interesting to read the various speculations. There are some that say, well, the famous brother had to be Luke. Luke, the traveling companion of Paul. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He's intimately involved in everything. He was well known. Luke is the famous brother. The famous brother. Others say, no, I think it's Tychicus or Trophimus or Barnabas, or maybe it's Timothy. Now again, I don't like to flaunt it, but I do have a seminary education, so I want to try to walk you through this. Stay with me. This brother is anonymous. That means we don't know who he is. And no Baptist preacher knows who he is either, because we're not told. All we're told is he was famous among those people. It doesn't tell us who it was, but they would have known him. He was famous. The word means praised. He was praised for his ability to preach the gospel. He's obviously well thought of, because it goes on to say not only is he famous and praised because of his ability as a preacher, but it says he was appointed by the churches. Plural. Not just a church, but several churches. And the word that's translated appointed could be translated chosen. It means literally by the outstretched hand. Apparently there was a vote. And he got the votes, and he's appointed. So this is a brother, whoever he is, was a gifted teacher of the gospel. He was a gifted expositor of the word of God, and he was well respected among the churches. The churches trusted him. Then there is a third brother that's included. Again, one who is appointed by the churches in verse 22, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Again, we don't know who this brother is, but we know that he is someone that they tested in many areas, and he came through with flying colors in all of those areas. And he too is sent as representative. He is a messenger. He is appointed by the churches. So Paul says, we have appointed this blue ribbon panel who are going to oversee this offering. Why? Why go to all this trouble? Why appoint a committee of three that includes Paul's right-hand man, a man well thought of who is right with Paul on his journeys and a co-laborer, a famous brother, a great preacher, and a man highly respected of the churches, and a man thoroughly tested and approved by the churches? Why appoint these to help administer? Well, again, go back to verse 20. And verse 21. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. And here's the key. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of man. Because the desire was to be blameless in the matter of how they administered the funds given and how the funds were handled. Our aim is at what is honorable. And note, not only honorable in the sight of God, but honorable in the sight of man. The goal was to be above reproach. Why? Because how they handled this money and what they did with this money would be a direct reflection on the gospel and on the God they serve. Therefore, it must be handled with integrity and clear accountability so there are no questions. When we give, we need to give from a heart that says, I love the gospel. I love Christ. I want to see the kingdom of God advanced in the world. And I want the people who handle this money to be held accountable for how it's handled, for what's done with it. Because it is a gospel issue. Because however we handle it is a reflection on the gospel. Let me just ask you a very practical question. All of these scandals in the church, all of these questions raised about television preachers and megachurch pastors and others who have mishandled money, has the complaint, has the anger, has the distrust only been aimed at those few? Or has it been aimed at the whole church and given a cause for defaming the gospel and the church as a whole? It matters. How we handle the things entrusted to us matters. And as faithful, biblical Christians, as we give, we ought to demand accountability and integrity. And as clear and as honest as I can be, if we can't get that, we shouldn't give. I'll be honest with you. This is why it was a big deal a year ago when we found out as Southern Baptists that we were calling about 1,000 missionaries home because the trustees had allowed the budget to be overspent by some $200 million over a period of years. It matters. And a whole lot of godly people and godly churches said, until you straighten this out, we'll withhold our giving. It matters. If we can't be accountable, and we don't want to be held accountable and responsible, then we shouldn't get upset if people say, I won't give until there's something in place that shows me that it's being handled correctly. It matters. It's a gospel issue. A third thing. Our giving should be a tangible expression of our love for Christ and His church. So we come back to where we began. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Give as proof of your love. Your love for God, your love for Christ, your love for the church, and your love for the poor. We ought to give. We ought to give to the work of the church because the church can't do anything without finances. The church can't keep the lights on, can't pay the electric bill, can't provide air conditioning, can't provide Sunday school quarterlies, can't provide parking places unless someone gives. We can't send missionaries around the world unless someone gives. It matters. And it's not our duty that we begrudgingly fulfill. It ought to be our delight and our joy to give to the work of Christ and the gospel, because we love our God and we so desire His name and fame to be known throughout the earth. We give because God has placed within us a love, a compassion, a heart for the poor and for the needy, and we want to see to their relief. And so we give. We give as proof of and reflection of our love for God and for the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for giving us life. I thank You that You found us dead in trespass and sin and breathed life into us. And then You've called us to be part of what You're doing in our world. And Lord, a part of that call is that we would be faithful in our giving. And Lord, I pray that You would guide each one of us to examine our heart, to determine whether or not we individually are being faithful to what You've called us to. And that we give with an honest desire that it would reflect our love for You and for the gospel, and our care and our concern for the poor and the needy. Lord, our desire is that we would be found faithful. Thank You for all that You've given us. And may we be faithful in giving to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.